Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's going to be a little bit of a recap. I'm going to use the whiteboard again, but we're going to read Romans chapter 8, some of it at least together. Romans and chapter 8. Romans 8, and we will read from verse number 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead also dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now that is the first section of this chapter that we've read together. And I've just written the title over that, Sanctified by the Spirit. And it's really a bit of a recap on the first eight chapters of the whole of Romans. And that's what we want to do this evening, in light of that first word, one of the first words in this chapter, the word therefore. I want to just recap, go back over the ground, some of the ground that we've looked together in Romans, and it will really help us to see the progression of thought in the apostle's mind that leads us up to chapter 8. It is very important then that the Spirit of God through the apostle Paul has placed this therefore here, so that we might think back and that we might recap over chapters 1 to 8 and appreciate the build-up that has brought us to this point. So that's in the first 13 verses. In the next section of the chapter, verses 14 to 30, you'll find that we've been set by the Holy Spirit. If we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit, we've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, we are set by the Holy Spirit into the family of God, and we are placed as sons. And the doctrine of sonship occupies those verses from 14 to 30. And then finally, in the chapter, verses 31 to 39, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Absolute guarantee that we're going into glory. And it's written as though we're there already. The apostle writes with this thrill in his heart that we're guaranteed this position of glory with Christ. And brothers and sisters, it should thrill our hearts too as believers. In spite of what we are, in spite of the fact that we carry the flesh, in spite of our past that God has done away with, in spite of all of that, we're going into glory. And we're going to reign with Christ, and we're going to be manifest as the sons of God, and the curse of creation will be lifted, and we'll rule and reign and forever be with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. What an eternity that's before us. But I want to just recap with you on some of what has gone before. You would remember, of course, in chapters 1 to 3, we saw something of the fact that God's spotlight was on the entire human race. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious. whoever they were. And we went through those first three chapters and we saw something of the fact that the heathen came under the spotlight, the searchlight of God's gaze. And the hypocrite came under the searchlight of God's gaze. And the Hebrew came under the searchlight of God's gaze. And the entire human race, inescapable. Every person in the human race, whoever they are, old, young, great, small, rich, poor, male, female, we all come under the searchlight of God's gaze. And written over that chapter was these words, or it really went to verse number 23, didn't it? Verse number 23. And written over that section was this great word, condemnation. And we saw that the entire race is subject to condemnation, under the sentence, the divine sentence of God. And every mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. And we see in that section, apart from the introduction, of course, that the whole world is summed up, sentenced, and condemned. What can be done? What a terrible place for the inhabitants of planet Earth to find themselves. But I'm so thankful, brothers and sisters, that when you come to the end of chapter 3, from verse number 24, right through to chapter 4, we find another section in the book. And we find that in this section, that we find the subject of justification. Justification. We find such words like redemption, propitiation, justification. You go on into chapter 5, it does speak about reconciliation, etc., etc. But we find the great theme of justification. And when you come to the end of these verses here, the end of chapter 3, we find that he introduces for us that this great subject of how mankind can be justified is based alone on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he outlines for us, which flows on into chapter 4, that it's not of works. It is not by works. And it is not by circumcision. And it is not by the law. And he outlines for us that justification, if we're ever going to be made right with God, it is not because of our works, it is not through circumcision, and it is not through the law. And he takes time painstakingly to go through these subjects. He's thinking of his audience, Jew and Gentile. This would include the Jew, of course. These would bring in the Gentiles. That it is none of these things that causes us to be justified, but it is by faith alone. And it's faith alone that saves. And we know the old saying, the faith that saves is never alone. And so we see it's faith in the person of Christ. It's faith in God. It's faith in what God says. God has stated in his word the way of justification, how a man can be right with God. And it's through the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and it's by faith that we are saved. Which brings us then into chapter 5. And if in chapter 4, or this section here, we saw the basis for justification. Let me just write it up here in black so that we can keep this. This is the basis for our justification. In chapter 5, we see that there is the blessings of our justification. The blessings. And brothers and sisters, we saw that justification has many, many blessings. We have peace with God. It puts into perspective our lives here below, doesn't it? We glory in tribulations, he's saying, knowing that tribulation produces patience. Patience, experience hope. And he speaks about the blessings that justification brings in chapter 5. Five times in chapter 5, it speaks about something which is much more. The much more that justification brings. The much more of reconciliation. He says we've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. If Christ could die again, my reconciliation is over. My justification is over. But because he destroyed the power of death, because he came forth from the grave, once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Because of that, an accomplishment that is final and eternal, the blessings of my justification will flow out for eternity. And I can rest there. And five times in chapter 5, five times in chapter 5, we find this phrase, much more, much more. What blessings are bestowed upon the Christian in light of justification. But then this brings us into chapter 6, because he anticipates questions, the Apostle Paul, and in chapter 6 he's anticipating that the believers will raise a question. He's saying, well, some people are going to say then, that means if condemnation, we're all under the condemnation of God, and the work of justification is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, destroying the power of death, taking the judgment that we deserve and rising again, and God has set him forth, propitiation through faith in his blood. He is the one whereby God can remain just and justify the sinner. God is able to do that because of the work of the person and the work of Christ. And it's not of works, not of circumcision, not of law. It's by simple faith and all these blessings that bestow out from it. And we can never be lost. There's going to be someone who says, oh, well, let's just keep sinning. Just gives us a license to sin. That you say it's by grace. Do you remember those four key words at the end of chapter 5? The four key words to do with reigning. Reigning as a king. Remember he says in Adam, when he's contrasting these two federal heads, Adam and Christ, he says in Adam, sin and death reign as kings. But in Christ, righteousness and grace can reign as kings. And they meet, don't they? They're in opposition to one another. But the righteousness, it is the answer to death. And grace is the answer to sin. And you find that at the end of chapter 5. Well, says someone, if that's the case, we have the license to sin. And so he opens this chapter by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he splits this chapter into two. And in the first, I think, 12 or 13, no, first 11 verses it is, verses 1 to 11, he speaks about the fact of our position in the sight of God. And he says our position is that God judicially sentenced us at the cross 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, when Christ went to the cross, God saw that Clive was judicially dealt with. The sin that demands a sentence was judicially met in the person of Christ. And so Christ was upon the cross, and we saw how in Adam and Christ, the old Clive, it met its sentence upon the cross of Christ. And I've been brought into a new relationship now. The old Clive is gone. As far as God is concerned, Clive's sins that were dealt with by Christ at the cross of Calvary that I came into the good of when I was saved on the 7th of July 2002, as far as God is concerned, those sins are cast behind his back. Those sins are buried in the depths of the sea. I wasn't even alive when Christ died. All my future sins, that is. Because God didn't just deal with my sins to the moment I got saved. No, God saw my entire life in the future when Christ died. And every sin of Clive Barber's life, in his foreknowledge, he knew I would be saved. And every sin was dealt with by Christ at the cross. And God says this, which I now take in. Clive, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Amen. And that's what the first 11 verses are about. But then from verse 12, I think, to verse 23, I think there's 23 verses in chapter 6, because we love Romans 6, verse 23, don't we? For all have for all have sinned, it's for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How that chapter ends. The end of this chapter then says, now we see ourselves positionally. He says, reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin. He says, now you see yourself positionally as God having dealt with you, and you're enjoying that, aren't you? You're living in the good of that. He says, now you have a responsibility. He said, you've got two options. He said, I want you to yield yourself like an instrument. Do you remember how he looked at that? And he says, like an instrument, someone will play the strings. Who will play the strings of my body? He says, the members of my body. That's all the faculties. You think of my eyes, you think of my ears, you think of all the five senses that I have, you think of the hands that I have and the feet that I have, all the members of my body, the brain in here. Who's going to play the strings? The flesh? Or God? Is it going to be the flesh which leads to unrighteousness, which ultimately leads to death, because there's no profit in that? Or will I yield myself as an instrument of righteousness for God? And so he spends the last number of verses in that chapter saying, speaking about the instruments. And who will play them? The flesh, sin that I carry, or God? One leading in total opposite directions. And we saw how that we are to yield our members of righteousness under God. Now says someone, when you get to chapter 7, someone says, well, I know how to do that. The Apostle Paul says, I can tell you how to do that. What you've got to do is you've got to become really legalistic. And you've got to do this by the power of the law. That's how you're going to accomplish it. And so chapter 7 is all about someone trying to yield themselves as instruments, because no Christian wants to yield themselves as instruments of the flesh to unrighteousness, do they? That's kind of a no-brainer for a Christian. If I was to ask any Christian here, do you want to yield yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness controlled by the flesh and which leads to sin and complete profitless for you? No, you'd say, absolutely not. I want to yield myself as an instrument of righteousness for God to use. And Paul said, I wanted to do that too. And he says, you know, I'm going to spend a chapter telling you about someone who tries to do that in their own strength. And you get to the end of chapter 7, and they're left absolutely miserable. I just say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me from the body of this death? And they're left miserable. You see, up to this point in the epistle, the Holy Spirit has only been spoken of explicitly, or referred to explicitly, on one occasion. There are kind of three references. Two of them are a bit vague. It speaks about the Spirit of holiness, and it speaks in chapter 6 about us serving in the newness of the Spirit. But there's only one reference up to this point in the epistle, direct reference to the Holy Spirit. It's an easy one to remember. It's in chapter 5, verse number 5, when it says, the Holy Ghost has been given unto us. That the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that has been given unto us. And there's only been one reference, really, in all of this to the Holy Spirit. And you get into chapter 7, there's a picture of a person striving to live a righteous life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they try by the law. They try by legal means. They wake up in the morning with the absolute pledge to do their very best this day. I'm going to do it in the power and strength of the flesh, really. Do you know what he says? He says, you try to do this in the flesh, and what it's actually like, it's like someone being married and going to commit adultery. He said, we're not married to the law anymore. The law's died. He said, we're married to Christ, right? This took place back here. And we trusted Christ, the basis of justification, the blessings of justification. And we became linked to Christ. Indissolubly linked. Reconciled to God. We're now linked to Christ. He says, if you're linked to Christ and you go back to the law to try and produce righteousness in your life as a Christian, he said, you know what the equivalent is? It's the equivalent of someone being unfaithful in marriage. That's a very solemn thing, isn't it? I mean, you just imagine. I'm married to Rachel, and I'm to be faithful to her, and I go and commit adultery with another woman. He says that's some, like someone who's linked to Christ, and they go back to the old. They go back to the law. The law's died for them. He says, no. Now that's a very serious matter. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I think we need to be reminded of this. We can never attain righteousness by the arm of the flesh. Do you ever try that? I'll confess to you tonight, I've tried it many times. But every time I've come up with failure. And so you get to chapter 8. And the first 13 verses of chapter 8 are a summary of all of these things. In verse 1, that word therefore encapsulates condemnation. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. So something has changed. So that first word, therefore, points us right back to the first three chapters. We obviously were condemned, right? But now we're not. So what happened? Verse 1 again, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is chapters 3 and 4. We're in Christ Jesus. And then you get, in chapter 5, the blessings of being in Christ Jesus. Then you get to verse 2, and he says in verse number 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is chapter 6 for us. And then you get to verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's chapter 7 for us. Chapter 7. And he says, this encapsulates chapter 7, that you can't do this in your own strength. You needed God to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. God gave sin what it deserved, but he gave it to his own Son. What a wonder. And then you come to verse number 4, and he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, listen to this, who walk not after the flesh, that was chapter 7, that's what he was trying to do in chapter 7, he says, but after the Spirit, for to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And now in chapter 8, what happens in chapter 8 is that he unfolds for us the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And now, approximately 20 times, or at least 20 times, he speaks about this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in this epistle, we know he's already been called the Spirit of Holiness. I'm going to write some of these things up just here. So this is chapter 8 now. chapter 8. And we see chapter 8, and he's referred to as the Spirit of Holiness. He's referred to as the Spirit of God. He's referred to as the Spirit of life. He's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And we find now in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What would it teach us, the Spirit of Holiness? We could think of being set apart by the Holy Spirit. You know, the moment you and I got saved, the very moment, I didn't know anything about it, by the way, as a convert, a new convert at the side of the road, when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I had absolutely no idea that I was just indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And no, I didn't feel it. Some people say, oh, you've got to feel this zap of electricity. Well, I didn't feel anything. Some people say you've got to wait and you've got to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Well, I didn't pray. Some people say you've got to tarry for the Holy Spirit. Well, I didn't tarry. You know, I got home that night. I remember lying on my bed, and I can still physically remember doing this. It just felt like the weight had gone. Do you know what that was? Chapter 8 tells me that the Spirit of God testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Amen. And you know, there was, when I got saved, there was a man who was doing some ministry teaching meetings from the Bible, and he had just started on the Saturday night in a local assembly in Melbourne in the Dandenong Gospel Hall. It was on the letter to the Ephesians. And this brother, Norman Mellish, he had started on the Saturday night. I came to the gospel on the Sunday night. At the Saturday night, I was at a party, intoxicated. On the Sunday night, I was in that hall. I trusted Christ on my way home from that meeting. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they were continuing in Ephesians. Guess where I was Monday night? You guessed it. Why do you think I was there? Because I suddenly had the Spirit of God. I wanted to be there. And I can say to you, it's wonderful when you go back to the early days of conversion, isn't it? Don't you ever feel like, oh, if only I could kind of go back there and stay there. But in one sense, yes, in one sense, no. We are supposed to mature, and we're supposed to grow, and the roots go down deeper. But, you know, in the early days of conversion, it wasn't the flesh that took me to that meeting that night. I wasn't going to the meeting kind of, you know, because I'm going to show all the Christians I'm a good, I attend all the meetings. So if you do that, you're going to the meetings in the flesh. You're trying to accomplish righteousness in the arm of the flesh. If you're the kind of believer that says, you know, I'm going to show the Christians what a real good Christian is, I'm kind of going to put them to shame. You know, Christians that live in the power of the flesh always will look down their noses on other Christians. Always. It's just an activity of the flesh. So if you see one Christian despising another Christian, you know that's not the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's the flesh. And I'm thankful to say that back then, at least, I went to that meeting that night because, as a new believer with the Spirit of God, there was no other place I wanted to be under the sound of the Word of God. Is that why we're here tonight? It's a challenge, isn't it? Are we here because the Holy Spirit brought us here? Or are we here because it's just rote? Is that the word? Routine? Just religion? And so we see the power of the Holy Spirit, holiness. And the Spirit of God comes in the moment we trust Christ. And I didn't know that at the time. And so he's the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God. Think about that. This is what Romans chapter 8 unfolds to us, that we actually have a person of the Godhead residing within. Brothers and sisters, let me read to you, because I dare not misquote it. I want to read to you a verse from the Word of God about the Spirit of God coming in. Just listen to this for a moment when it says here that we've been bought with a price. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in this human frame. What a wonder, brothers and sisters. I look out at this audience tonight and I see young and old. However long you may have been on the Christian pathway, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And the old body, because it's a mortal body, says chapter 8, is going to die. But the life that is within will continue on. The Spirit of life that's within us. This old mortal body that's decaying as we speak. And if God leaves us here, will one day go into the grave. It will never, ever, ever affect the soul and the spirit winging its way to glory. And yes, God will raise up that mortal body. And it will be united again with the soul and spirit. And will go out to be manifest among the sons of God. What hope for the Christian, brothers and sisters. What power in the life of the Christian. So we've been set apart. We have very residence of deity within us. It's the Spirit of life. But what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is to form Christ in you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. He wants you and I to become more like the Lord Jesus every day. You know, I've thought about this. The Lord Jesus hated hypocrisy. He called the Pharisees out for it. He detested it. And if I am ever going to be more like the Lord Jesus, I'll hate it too. Hate it in my own life. If I'm ever going to be more like the Lord Jesus, let me think of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. You think of long-suffering. You think of meekness. You think of what it is, brothers and sisters, to live in the power, the energy of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And his ministry is Christ. Formed within us. And he's going to go on to tell us in this chapter that this not only has an effect now in this life. You know, when you meet a believer and you just know they're just filled with the person of Christ. I have a brother who I've often referred to. You know, I thought about him many, many times. I thought about a number of brothers. Many times when we were going through that Hebrew epistle, the chapter 13, when it spoke about remembering your leaders and remember those that had the guide over you, etc. And I thought of those who are now in glory for me, who I'm going to say I aspire to be like, in as much as they follow Christ, because that's what Paul said, didn't he? He said, you follow me as much as I follow Christ. So there's nothing wrong with saying that. But I aspire to be like them as much as they were like Christ. But I think of old Mr. Jackson in glory, from that little assembly in Underbar, just of 12 people in a town of 100 people in northwest Victoria. And that man, every time I spoke to him on the phone, every time I saw him, his face literally shone Christ. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Change from glory to glory. And you meet a believer, sometimes a believer that you've never met before, and they just shine Christ. You can see in the very features of their face, the very features of their person, Christ, Christ. I remember seeing a believer on one occasion, or seeing a husband and wife on one occasion. I was in a shopping mall, and this husband and wife, I just noticed them and I observed them while I was having lunch, and there was just something about them that seemed to shine. I won't tell you what it was, but there was something about them that seemed to shine. And I went over to them and I said, "Excuse me, could I ask you a question? Are you Christians?" "Well, yes, we are. Why do you ask?" I thought so. "Can I ask, have you ever been asked that? Do people notice a difference with us? Or do they see us in the flesh? How are you today?" "Ah, pretty miserable." "Not too bad. The weather's not good, is it? This is down. That's down. And we live in the doldrums." You know, brothers and sisters, we have to admit it. That's not the Holy Spirit. Now, says someone, "Well, if that's not the Holy Spirit, what are you supposed to do in the face of sufferings?" This is what this chapter's all about. How we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of deep trial. Do you groan under sufferings? Yes. But you know that the Holy Spirit in this chapter and in other parts of the Word of God, for it's very interesting, this word groan. I would encourage you to get a concordance and look up this word groan. James uses it in a negative sense. He says, "Grudge not against one another, brethren. Grudge not, lest you be judged," he says. "For behold, the judge is standing at the door." That's in the negative sense. But the groaning here is the fact that, yes, we have deep trials in our life that cause us to groan. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a big difference between groaning and moaning. Yes, we groan under the weight of trials. The Holy Spirit himself groans deeply. As the Lord himself feels the suffering of believers. And if you're suffering for the name of Christ, listen to Peter's advice. He says, rejoice. Count it a privilege to suffer shame for his name. He says, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, jump for joy. Would I jump for joy in the face of suffering for the name of Christ? You know, we can suffer because of the flesh, can't we? And we can suffer as a result of sin. Let me just point to you a verse. Is it verse 17? Let me see verse 17 here and we'll see. Yes, it is verse 17. Listen to these words. If so be that we suffer with him. It's not just suffering. It's suffering with Christ. Do you remember on the road to Damascus? He wasn't the Apostle Paul then, was he? He was Saul. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians?" Is that what he said? It's not what he said, is it? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because you know, when the Christians suffer for Christ, Christ feels it. Suffer with him. Can I tell you tonight that with the Holy Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit of God, there is a man in heaven who has experienced what it is to suffer. And he knows how you feel. Suffer with him. But listen to the next verse. I want to pick out a phrase from the next verse. Verse 18, it says, "Not worthy to be compared. What is this now? You know, we often dwell on our sufferings, don't we? I'm not saying we should live in denial of our sufferings, because that's not what the Holy Spirit teaches us in this chapter. No, sufferings are a reality in the life of a believer. In fact, can I say tonight, sufferings are inevitable in the life of a believer. You cannot escape them. It's the way that God molds us and shapes us and brings us to be more like the person of his Son. But brothers and sisters, these sufferings are for the present time. These sufferings, says the Apostle Paul, is it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, when he says about how the light affliction which is but for a moment. These sufferings, when you compare them to the glory that's before us, they're not worthy to be calculated on the same page. When we arrive in glory, the sufferings of this present time will seem like absolutely nothing. So he says, keep your eye on that, because look at the next verse. It says in verse number 19, the earnest expectation. That's the phrase I want to take out of that verse. The earnest expectation. It's a word that's used, a phrase that's used only twice in Scripture. Here and in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Do you remember in Philippians 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. And he's asking the Philippian believers that they would pray for him, that he would be able to come out of the prison and go and visit them. And he's thinking of beyond the prison, beyond the believers, and into eternity. And he uses this phrase, earnest expectation. Do you know what it means? It literally means to stand on tiptoes with your head erect and your neck strained, looking for something. The whole position of your body is, yes, there is suffering, but I'm not going to let the head go down. It may go down, but I'm not going to allow it to stay down. Why? Because I'm looking ahead to glory. But can I tell you this here? In verse, was it 19 we read that? Verse number 19 it was. Verse number 19 is about the creation. Amazing, isn't it? He says, do you know the creation is waiting with earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God? You see those trees out there? Yeah, you might think this is a bit far-fetched, but it's not. You see the trees out there? You see the grass? You see the fruit? Do you know you and I have never, ever tasted a real apple? We've never tasted what a pear, we do not know what a pear tastes like. We've never seen proper grass. We've never seen perfect trees. We live in a world where the whole creation has come under the subject of the curse, and everything is totally different from what it was in the Garden of Eden. But one day, this whole creation is going to be liberated from the curse. As soon as the sons of God appear, that is us with Christ coming out of heaven, and God is going to lift the curse. Yes, he's done it to us. He's changed these mortal bodies into a body like under the body of his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been transformed. We're wed to Christ, and we come out with him in glory to reign with him in glory. But the whole creation is straining its neck, waiting for that moment. If only, when's it going to happen? The creation is saying, is it today? Is that how I am? Is that how you are? And in the midst of suffering, we're to look for the glory. And so he goes and he tells us, we're in the family of God. Oh, if only we could stop here and speak about what it is to be an heir of God. And what it is to be a joint heir with Christ. To be a beneficiary of being in the family of God. You know, Abraham is an heir of God. But I think I'm right in saying that Abraham will never be a joint heir with Christ. Because this is reserved for the church. This is reserved for the bride. You see, I have children. If I was to get $100 out of my wallet and I was to give $50 to one of my children, I'd have $50 and they would have $50. And in one sense, I'd be $50 worse off. But when it comes to my wife, who is a joint heir with me, they may be heirs in the sense that they get the benefits of I'm their father and they're in the family. But if I have $100 and I give $50 to my wife, do you know how much I've got? I've still got $100. Because we're absolutely one. Do you know we're joint heirs with Christ? And what he has, we share. And it's not that you get a bit, Greg, and Michael gets a bit, and I get a bit, and Clinton gets a bit, and we all kind of divvy it up. No, do you know we all get everything? And he loses nothing. Because this is his acquired glory. It's as a result of his sufferings at Calvary's cross. And all that he's purchased. The wonder. Yes, to purchase back the whole universe. This is Ephesians 1 verse 10. The redemption of the purchased possession. When he will claim back the universe for himself. But brothers and sisters, in all of that, he has this bride that you and I are part of. And so he says, sufferings with him. He feels it. But it's not to be compared with the glory that we've come into. And then just in case we didn't get it, he runs through every possible option in the last, what is it, verses 31 to 39. He runs through every possible option in heaven and on earth, in the angelic world, in the unseen world, whether it be demonic, whether it be anything linked to creation. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Doesn't this now make sense? Can you see how there is a progression to this teaching in the mind of Paul? This is not just some kind of random letter. We know it's not a random letter because the Holy Spirit is the author. But this now makes sense as we progress through this epistle and we find ourselves in chapter 8. And the whole theme, as we've said, of Romans is righteousness. Isn't it 52 times that Greek word righteousness is used right through the epistle? The righteous judgment of God against the ungodly. The righteous dealings of God in the person of Christ. He can remain just and justify the unbeliever. The righteous blessings that flow out as a result. The righteous sentence that was upon Christ. And how now we can produce righteousness in our life. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you get to chapters 9 to 11. And this is what I'm going to have to come back. And we'll have a look at God with him. In chapters 9 to 11. He says, you know that someone's going to say this, is there unrighteousness with God then? Because look at Israel, I thought he made all these promises to Israel. Now you've just told me about, in chapter 8, you've told me about these joint heirs with Christ. You've told me about this bride. You've told me about all these Christians that are linked to Christ. And so God must have forgotten about Israel. God obviously made these promises and he hasn't kept his word. And this question comes up in chapters 9 to 11. Is there unrighteousness with God? And he demonstrates in that section how that he is righteous when it comes to Israel. He told them, he warned them about the judgment that would come upon them if they reject him. But you know, in the righteous dealings of God, he will keep his promise. He will keep his promises made to Abraham, made to the nation. He'll bring them back in again. And then you come to the end of this epistle. And it goes on to demonstrate how we can live righteous lives, Jew and Gentile together in the church. We can know what it is to move forward with the kingdom of God in view, he says in those remaining chapters. What hope. May God help us to appreciate some of these things from the book of Romans.